Last Sunday night, we talked about the impossibility of apostasy and pointed out the fact that that doctrine is not found in the Bible. And if you were not here, I'd encourage you to go to the internet and listen to that. Or if you need a copy of it, just let it be known. We'll be able to make you either a DVD, which would be a video of it, or a CD that has the audio of it. Because it's a doctrine that is prevalent in our days, especially among those who are fundamental in their attitudes toward the Bible, but it's not a doctrine found in the Bible. But I want to tell you tonight, I want to affirm in the very beginning that it is impossible for you to fall away. Now, don't stop listening right at the end of that sentence, but I want to talk about the impossibility of you falling away from God. Sounds weird, doesn't it? Look at the text that was read. Second Peter chapter 1 talks about that very thing. You look down where it says, if you do these things, you see that in verse 10? If you do these things, you will never stumble. That's remarkable, isn't it? Here we talk about, and the Bible is just filled repeatedly with verses. And remember last Sunday night, we started in Romans and went through the next 22 books of the Bible and looked in 20 of those verses, 20 of those books that says, you can fall away. And that doctrine, you cannot fall away, is a wrong doctrine. And then all of a sudden, here's a doctrine where Peter says, you will never stumble. That's what I want us to look at tonight, because I want you to understand, it's not mandatory that you fall away. And that's what Peter's talking about. Let's talk about Peter and apostasy. Did Peter know anything about apostasy? Well, probably he knew about it personally. You ever think about that? What about Judas? I mean, you look at Judas, who was one of the ones chosen by the Lord to be an apostle. What happened? How did all of that turn out? And then remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, that says, whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before the Father. Peter, did that ever happen in your life? Cursing and swearing and saying, I don't even know that man. I wonder if the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, sort of rang in Peter's ears whenever whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before the... Understand, of course, it's in the present continuous sense of whoever is denying me before men, whoever keeps denying me before men. But Peter could have done that. And had he not repented, where do you think Peter's eternal destiny would have been? Peter knew about the possibility of apostasy, and he knew it personally. Let's just look at some of the writings of Peter. We're not going to spend a great deal of time, but these two epistles that Peter writes. You might want to get your Bible out, because we're going to spend a lot of time looking specifically at that passage in 2 Peter. But go first to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 that says, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envying and all evil speaking. Peter, is it possible that after one becomes a child of God, that he could be guilty of these things that are found in 2 Peter chapter 1? Or pardon me, in 1 Peter, I'll get it right, 1 Peter chapter 2? Is it possible, Peter, that Christians could do that sort of thing? What about this matter of evil speaking? Did not Jesus himself say that every idle word that men speak, they'll give an account thereof on the day of judgment? For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words will be... And yet Peter says you could be guilty of evil speaking. And you look at the list and the catalog of sins that's found in verse 1, do you really believe that the Bible would allow an individual who was a hypocrite to enter into heaven? Think about Jesus' attitude in Matthew chapter 23 of the hypocrisy that he rebuked there of the Jewish leaders. And now he writes to Christians and he says, and don't you dare be a hypocrite. Peter, do you believe it's possible for a child of God to become a hypocrite? Yes. Do you believe if he's a hypocrite that he cannot be saved? Well, that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 23 to the hypocritical Jewish leaders. You begin looking at this, you'll understand. Look down at verse 11 in this passage that says, "Beloved, I beg you, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Can a child of God participate in fleshly lust? Absolutely. Will he lose his soul if he doesn't repent of that? Why, think of all the verses like Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, that mentions sexual sins in the works of the flesh, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, that says that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Can a person who is a child of God do these things? Absolutely. So Peter, you do think it's possible for a child of God to fall away, don't you? Oh, yes. But the text says, I'm going to show you a way that you will never, ever fall away. You'll never stumble. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, where in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says that in verse 3, we have spent enough of our past lifetimes in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, or pardon, in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Can a child of God do that? Yes. And Peter says, don't you dare do this. You've got to stop living that way. There was a time before you became a Christian that characterized your life. And the context of this passage says, and your friends think it's strange that you still don't live that way. But the admonition is, you got to stop doing that. But what if you do not stop? Think again of the Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that specifically mentions some of these very sins by name. Can a child of God do those things? Absolutely. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, if you do these things, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot go to heaven, child of God, Christian, if this is that which characterizes your life. If you want to see one of the real clear passages, look in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter, can a child of God fall away from the grace of God? 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 20, says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, have they escaped from it? Yes. If after they have escaped through the knowledge of the Lord, they are again entangled in them. I want you to look at that word again. In fact, in my Bible, I underlined the word again so I would look at it. They were tangled up in sin. They escaped from it. They are again entangled therein. That forever does away with that statement that some make, well, they never were saved in the first place. These people were entangled in sin, and they escaped from that through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He says if they are again entangled therein and overcome, the very word overcome shows that they had escaped from it. If they stayed in their sin and never were saved in the first place, they were already overcome. These people have escaped, and now they are overcome in these things. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. How lost were they before they escaped? Subjects of the very judgment of God who comes against the children of disobedience. They have escaped from that. Then he says, but they're worse off now than they were before. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. That again affirms they're saved. It would have been better for them not to have known the words of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. You and I need to understand, Peter believes in the matter of apostasy, and he says it over and over again. But Peter shows us the way to never fall. It's possible. But Peter says, I'm going to show you a way that you'll never stumble. Now he does that by using if and then statements. You understand an if and then statement? Teenagers, do you, your parents ever give you an if and then statement? Do you ever recall in your memory, I know it never ever happened, maybe just one time in your life where they said, if you ever, and then you fill in the rest of that sentence, but depending on what your parents say, if you ever, then. You understand if and then statements, do you not? Parents use them all the time. Those of us who are older can remember probably the fact that we did do it again, and we remember the then part of it better than we remember the if of it. If and then. Teachers do this, do they not? You know, if your paper is not, if you fail to turn this in, then, if and then. You understand the if and then kind of statements, do you not? Not only do parents do it, but employers do it, do they not? You know, if you keep coming in late, if you keep doing this kind of work, then, if and then statements. What about the government? If and then, a sign that says, you know, driving down the highway, if speeding fines are doubled if workmen are present. That's an if and then statement, is it not? The word if is not there, but you see that and you immediately check your speed, at least I hope you do, and then you check to see if there are workers present, and then if the police are, I won't get to that road, but you understand, if and then. Government is filled with if and then statements. And then think about how sometimes your mate says to you, if you ever say that again, if you ever do that again, then. Got the concept? Now go back to verse 8. Verse 8, is the passage that really has, this is chapter 1, verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Look at these things. For if these things, there's your if you do these things, if these things are yours, the old King James, if you do these things, the new King James, if these things are yours. Now, we're going to come back to what these things are. But Peter has mentioned some things, and we'll discuss those in a moment. But he says, you have got to make these yours. And we'll emphasize that again, perhaps, whenever we get the list of the eight things of the that he mentions. But he says, they've got to become yours. It's not some intellectual kind of thing. It's the kind of thing that I possess it so much that that becomes who I am. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, David said. And let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how these things become ours. And so Peter says, here is the if. If these things are yours, and if these things abound. Again, we're not talking about some superficial aspect of these. We're talking about the fact that they become you, they become yours. And then in your life, it's not just a shallow partaking of them. They abound in you. Early in this chapter, he uses the word add to your faith. The New King James says, and supply in your faith. That word that is there has involved in it the very essence of it abounding. And keep listening, because we're going to come back and talk about this word abound, or this word add, or this word supply. When he says, add to your faith these things. I'm going to talk about how that word was used in the first century world. Far more than just adding 1 + 1 = 2. It's far different from you supplying and giving an allowance, you know, to a child to go in and buy a soda. Not the word they at all. And that's emphasized by the fact that these things are abundant in you. And so when we begin to look at these things, and we see the word supply, we see the word add, we see the word abounding and abundance of these things. That's what Peter is talking about here. And then while the word if is not found, a little bit later in this same passage when he says, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. You want to be that person that never falls, that never stumbles? He doesn't just say, well, you know, make your calling election sure. He doesn't say, be diligent to make your calling election sure. He says, be even more diligent. And when you take that word diligent and add the word more to it and the word even to it, that's a part of never falling. How serious are you about your life? How serious are you about growing as a Christian? You see, Peter says, I'm going to tell you how to never fall. But all of a sudden, the if part of it begins to become obvious, that says that these things must be mine. They must be who I am. And in me, they must abound. And I have to be diligent, more diligent, even more diligent. And he says, and you'll never fall away. Look at the then part of 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says, you will not be barren. Look as he says in verse 10, if you do these things, look in verse 8, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Don't you want to bear fruit? I am the vine, ye are the branches. The branch cannot abide. It must be fed by that vine. We understand that whenever we think about vines and branches. And we understand that Jesus said, if a man abides in me, there will be fruit on that vine and fruit on those branches. But imagine being barren. You work diligently. You put out the flowers, you put out a garden perhaps, and you're ready to harvest it, and you go out and nothing is there. How do you feel about that? Barren, unfruitful. Isn't it remarkable that these very concepts are used in relationship to the church whenever Jesus was trying to explain what the kingdom of heaven was like, and he talked about seed that was being planted. That seed that fell by the wayside, barren and unfruitful, it never germinated. The birds came and took that away. And that which was planted in a shallow heart, whenever the sun arose, talking about the stony ground, whenever there was adversity, because of adversity, that individual fell away, unfruitful. There are two good kinds of soil. One is called thorny soil, because thorny soil is good soil except it's got thorns in it and it's barren and unfruitful. And then he says that seed that's planted in the good heart produces 30, 60, sometimes 100-fold. Fruitful for the Lord. Let your light shine. How brightly? As brightly as I can. You may have a brilliance of light that shines 100-fold and someone else 60 and someone else 30. But you stop and think about it. That's the way the kingdom of God is. Producing fruit. Barren and unfruitful. You see, if these things do not abound in you, what's the then of that by implication? By affirmation. Barren and unfruitful. If these things are in you and they abound, you will be that which produces. You will be that which is fruitful. If these things are in you. And then I love that statement that says, you will never stumble. That's the last part of verse 10. That's sort of the introduction of the lesson, and we're going to hurry through the last part because the whole design of the lesson was not to spend a great deal of time looking at the things that are here so that we can look at this in its fullness. But I had one other point to that is, and that is, you'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. I love that statement found in verse 11, that you put these things, if you add them to your life, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. We've seen those guys come back from in the military, have we not? The welcome that they have received in some of our wars has been absolutely overwhelming. I want you to think about just the concept in verse 11. Of being there and entering into heaven, and myriads of angels are leading cheers. There's that abundant entrance. It's not that we'll just sort of, you know, sneak in through a side door or something like that. The entrance into that heavenly aspect of the kingdom will be an entrance that is an abundant entrance. And by the way, that does not mean necessarily that we'll just barely make it. There's the abundance of that entrance that we shall have. What are these things? Add to your faith. Now then, you've got to go a little bit early in the chapter. You've got to go back to verse 5. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. See, that immediately assumes that there will be faith. That immediately assumes that we already have faith. Why? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. If you believe not that I'm He, you'll die in your sin. How many times have we talked about becoming a Christian? You've got to believe. But He says, now you have this faith, and in your faith, add. To your faith, to use the old King James, and to your faith, add virtue. One translation has the word supply. It's a very interesting Greek word that has to do with what happened especially in the Greek culture, where there were those chorus that were a part of the plays that were there. You may have learned and heard the names Euripides and Aeschylus and Sophocles. I don't know why I remember those names, but I ran across them even in preparing this lesson. I memorized them as a sophomore at Freed Hardeman. Can you believe that? Still remember those names. And yet it took a tremendous chorus for those famous Greek plays to be produced. And that's the word found right here. There was that individual who supplied the chorus. Took a lot of money. If you're going to have people learning to sing and to be majestic in their singing, it took a lot of finances. And so there was a word that was used to describe that individual who was the chorus supporter. The word also was used in a secular realm to refer to the man who equipped the army. You know, we're used to the government equipping the army, but in ancient times, sometime there'd be this noble citizen said, I will equip this. But as I thought about this chorus and the chorus leader, I thought about our singing here. When we sing that song, the greatest commandment, the number 1,000 that we sing sometimes, and it starts off very simple with the alto singing, and then all of a sudden there the bass come in and it's added to that, and then the tenors come in, and finally the sopranos come in. What's happened? There is built by the addition of all of the parts, an unbelievable swelling of a course that is majestic in its very nature. Now that's the word Peter uses here. Here's your life. Here's who you are. And here's your faith. And you need to supply with your faith all of these other things. And they need to abound in you. They need to be yours, and they need to abound. Virtue? The word indicates moral goodness. We think about a virtuous young lady, and we get some sort of the grasp of the beauty of this. Excellence. The word also sometimes indicates the courage that one must have in order that he might add all of these virtues that are found here. Here's your faith. And add to your faith that courage that will allow you to just take what God has made of you and what God will make of you and unashamedly build yourself up on it. But you see, it doesn't just happen, and then I've got that when I go to the next one. And it doesn't just happen so that after I've been a Christian 5 years, I've got all of these, so I think I can just slow down. If these things are yours, they're still yours, and they still need to be abounding in you. And add knowledge. Brother and sister in Christ, don't you dare ever stop studying the Bible. It's so easy for us to sort of coast and think, well, I already know that about the Bible. Where are you in your relationship to studying the Bible, and how diligent are you supplying knowledge in this course of your life? Is that a good way to say that? Here's your faith, and to that faith, you've got to apply the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and neither knowledge or faith come without diligent Bible study. How serious are you about that? I remember several years ago, two of our deacons were listening to the Bible on tapes as they went to work. I remember talking to one of our members who said, I've been listening to the tapes that we had on the Bible. Now you can get them off the internet. But he said, I've listened to the New Testament 10 times this year. I think that's a remarkable achievement. But how long has it been since you really said, I'm going to spend more time trying to learn more about the Lord? If you do it, you'll never fall. You'll never stumble. What if I don't do it? What if in my faith I do not supply virtue and knowledge? And then the matter of self-control. Every one of us has a weakness within our lives, and probably our weakness is unique to us, at least to the degree that we have it. And the whole design of Christianity is to take wherever your weakness is and to put you in charge of that. Sometimes we think about only the addicts need help, and they're the only ones addicted to, you know, that's the way the word addict is used. That's not the biblical concept of that by which a man is overcome. Peter says, of the same he's brought into bondage. Whatever is your sin, get in charge of it. That's what Peter is saying. Whatever that weakness you have within you, and you look at yourself and say, I could really grow in this area. The whole design of Christianity is not to let you grow in every other area and just have this old blemish over here in your life. The whole design of it is to be in control of yourself. And that addict in the 12-step program that says, you know, I need help to overcome this. I'm powerless. That part of the program works because it is so biblical, and we need to be honest enough to look at ourselves and say, that is where I am weak, and with God's help, I am going to overcome this. That's why Paul says, you know, I'll not be brought into bondage of these things. And then he says, I buffet my body to bring it into subjection. Tell me about your struggle, Paul. Whatever that weakness is, I buffet my body. I'm working on it. I'm working on it. And if you ever arrive at the point that says, that's as far as I'll ever get in this, Satan has won the battle against your soul. And you lay yourself susceptible to being that individual that becomes barren and unfruitful. Perseverance, the old King James word is patient. The Greek word is amazing here. It's a compound word. One part of that word means to remain, to stay. And the other talks about to stay under. I think about the camel that broke, the straw that broke the camel's back. And you see them laying that burden on that camel, and they just keep adding to it and adding to it and adding to it and adding to it. And with those bony, scrawny legs, she stands up there. You're not going to break me down. Greater is He that is in us than He that's in the world. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. This is the victory that overcomes even our faith. Perseverance. Don't you ever dare give up. And godliness. I like the definition of godliness. Godlikeness. What's a godly person like? He's like God. He has godliness. And that concept about trying to decide what we ought to do in life situations, we come to the Word trying to figure out what we ought to do. The words from the past that the teens of, you know, from 25 years ago, the little bracelet that they wore, what would Jesus do, comes back. Dirk, I like what you said about not what would He do, but what did He do. That's a whole lot easier to answer. What would He do can be rather subjective. Brotherly kindness. You know the Greek word? Name a city in Pennsylvania other than Pittsburgh and you've got it. That's the Greek word. Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. And folks, we got to love each other. You and I need to understand this is not agape love. This is that other Greek word for love, phileo, that other kind of love, and it is brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. And you take that word kindness and apply that to every relationship we have with every brother in the Lord, and there's no room for bitterness and judgmental attitude that seeks to destroy the influence of that other individual. Add this in the course that you're a part of, in the course of your life that manifests all of the Christian graces. You learn to be kind to your brethren. And we've talked so much about the word agape. Agape says, I'm going to treat every person on this earth right, regardless of how they treat me. If your enemy's hungry, rejoice. No. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. If a man smites you on the one cheek, Bless them that curse you. Pray for your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Do you understand the measure of what agape love says? It says there's not anything that anybody can do to any of us that would cause us to treat them in an ungodly way. And don't misunderstand that. Sometimes treating them in a godly way may mean that agape means that we stand firm about their very actions. Jesus agaped those individuals in the temple when he turned their tables over on them and took a whip and drove them out. It's what your dad meant whenever he said, "Son, I'm doing this because I love you." I always had an answer to that. Never spoke it. But you probably had the same one. "If you just love me, let's just skip this one." But agape says, "I'm going to do what's right." And isn't that really the basis of our relationship with every one of us, brothers and sisters in Christ itself? Just as a matter of passing, at one time we considered naming that family room that where we spend so much time together, sitting at tables and visiting with each other, the agape room. I thought it'd take more explaining than we needed to. Folks would not understand what it was, but that's really what it is. It's the place where the teens treat their parents right and the parents treat the teens right. It's where we develop an attitude with this congregation that we're really going to be emphasized when Josh becomes a part of our work when he gets back from Paraguay, of really developing a family attitude that says the person that has the most warts on their face is the person I'm going to love in this church. I'm not just going to love those that love me and be kind to those that are kind to me. Brotherly kindness and agape love says, I'm going to love you warts and all. That's agape. Now look at the list. And then think of the if and then. If these things are who we are, and each of us develops them to the best of our ability, don't put yourself in competition. We'll say, "Well, I will never be as godly as so-and-so." You just need to be as godly as you can be. But you look at this list and pick out the one that says, that's the one I'm going to work on. When the chorus of my life sings, there's a chord that's coming out of my life of these eight words that is a discordant. That's the one I'm going to work on. And if these things are in you and abound, if they're yours and they abound, they will make you so that you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. Practical application, pick the one that you need to work on the most. And let the knowledge of the Lord's word and the faith in Him and the help of God make you master of that in your life. We come now to that part of our service where we sing an invitation song to encourage people to obey the gospel. God's plan of salvation is obvious. You've got to believe in Him. That's the words of Jesus. If you believe not that I'm He, you'll die in your sin.